I finished up Psalm 9 last time I preached, which took three sermons. And in Psalm 9, it expresses the certainty of God's victory over his enemies. But in Psalm 10, there's a change of tune. If Psalm 9, if there's a certainty of God's victory over his enemies and our security in him, then Psalm 10 is a prayer for when victory and security seems impossible. The psalm, it gives us the words to say in the midst of our trials. And it even permits us to ask the question of why. Why are things the way that they are if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and just? And it also orients our minds to see the world that we actually live in. This is a world full of righteousness, and God is just, and God at times delays in comforting his people for reasons known only to him. And so this psalm teaches us ultimately at the end, after permitting this question and describing the wickedness of our world, teaches us to commit ourselves unto him who is king forever, and who is infinite in wisdom, and who is working out all things for his glory and for our good. And so let's read this psalm together, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help to understand it. Psalm 10, hear the word of the Lord. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Let's pray for the Lord's help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, which is able to make us wise for salvation. It's also able, through the ministry, for the work of the Spirit, as we study your word, you use it to preserve us. It's a converting means of grace, and also an edifying and strengthening and preserving means. And so, Lord, help us to not be distracted and to receive your word this morning and believe what it teaches us to believe, that you are king forever And we can commit ourselves unto you in times of trouble for help. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a psalm of comfort in times of trouble. And it has three parts to it. Part one is it has a question in verse one. It has a description of the wicked in verses 2 through 11. And then it closes with a prayer in verses 12 through 8. So regarding the opening question that we have in verse 1, there's an apparent conflict between how Psalm 10 begins and with what it says in the psalm that came just before it, in Psalm 9, verse 9. In Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord says, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." But then in Psalm 10, 1, it begins by asking, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" There's a reason why these psalms are back-to-back in the Psalter. And it demonstrates that in the life of faith, there are times when we cannot make sense of our circumstances based upon what we know to be true. Psalm 9:9 is a statement according to truth. The Lord truly is a stronghold for his people in times of trouble. But the opening question in Psalm 10:1 is a question being asked according to sense. And that means that the question is not necessarily according to reality, but rather it is a question according to the current experience of the psalmist. Because the truth is that God is infinite in his being and infinite in his power. And so therefore he is never distant from any of his creatures, nor is there ever a circumstance where he is unable to help them. God is both near and able to help in times of trouble. And yet, the psalmist remains in his trouble. And that is the reason for the question. The psalmist is in trouble. He knows that God is near and able to relieve him, and yet he is not doing so. And so the psalmist expresses this by saying, "God, why do you stand so far away?" Along with this question being asked according to the sense of the psalmist, this question is also anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic language is simply when we speak of God or when God speaks of himself as if he had a human body or form. We know from the Children's Catechism that God is a spirit and does not have a body like we do. So John Calvin explains this well, how this question is being asked with anthropomorphic language and what it's getting at. He said that it is an improper sense and by anthropathy, or anthropomorphic language, that the psalmist speaks of God as standing afar off. Nothing can be hid from his eyes. But as God permits us to speak to him as we do to one another, these forms of expression do not contain anything absurd, provided we understand them as applied to God, not in a strict sense, but only figuratively, according to the judgment which mere sense forms from the present appearance of things. And then he goes on to say this: "It is possible that a righteous man may not check or stop an injury which is done to a poor man before his eyes, because he is destitute of power." He's just saying there that it's very possible for someone like me to not stop someone afflicting the poor because I am not all powerful, right? So he's making that comparison. But then he says, "But this cannot be the case with respect to God, who is always armed with invincible power. If therefore he acts as if he took no notice, it is the same as if he withdrew himself afar off." And so we see in this opening question of our psalm that although the Lord is near and is able to help, by not doing so, the psalmist remains in his trouble. And so he asks why. And he expresses this question as if God was choosing to stand far from him and hide his eyes from his trouble. I think it's important to ask when considering this question that is this a sinful question? May our prayers start with the question, why? And I would argue that the question of why in this prayer is not sinful or evidence of a lack of faith, because the psalm says, why, O Lord? We actually see both faith in God and submission to his delay of comfort in this question. Because you simply, you do not cast your cares or your questions upon God unless you believe that he is near and able to help. And you do not ask, why, O Lord, unless he is your Lord. And there's an implication for our prayers here. There are many times when we're going through something, when we're carrying a burden or a question, and we want to bring it to the Lord, but then the thought enters our mind that I can't bring this to God. But I think the Psalms help us realize, they teach us that the thought, I can't bring this to the Lord, is not from the Lord. God has instructed us in his word to cast our cares upon him. So the question of why should not hinder you from taking anything to him. And the question is no evidence of a lack of faith, because when we cry out, why, O Lord, we are doing what the scriptures teach us to do, which is to cast our cares upon him and to submit to his providential hand. It's also worth noticing that this question at the beginning of Psalm 10:1 is really a foreshadowing of the question that we'll see in Psalm 22, what Christ prayed from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so in this verse we have, or the opening of the psalm, we have a question. And it includes all the things we just discussed. It's an anthropomorphic question. It's a question according to sense or experience of the psalmist. And I would argue that it's not sinful, but rather it's evidence of faith and submission. Next, in verses 2 through 11, we see a description. And in particular, we see a description of the wicked. And when we see how the wicked are described in these following verses, it helps us understand why the psalmist cried out with his opening question. Verse 2 says, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. The wicked are proud. Calvin said that pride is the mother of all wrongs. Pride gives birth to all other sins. And it's the mindset of opposition to God, because God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. We also see that the wicked are both proud and in pursuit. They hotly pursue in order to cause affliction. And so the psalmist prays that they will be stopped. Let them be caught in their own traps, which we've seen before. Then in verse 3, we see that the wicked boasts in himself and blesses what God hates. Verse 3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, the proud boasts in his heart's desire. Regarding the greedy man who curses, Christopher Ashe said that the word translated curses in verse 3 usually means blesses, but although it can carry this ironic reversed meaning. So some say it should be curses, others say the normal use is blesses. And so he goes on to say that if it keeps its usual meaning, we may read here in verse 3 that the wicked man blesses the one greedy for gain and renounces the Lord. And so regardless of whether it should be bless or curse, we see that in verse 3, the wicked boasts in their own heart's desires, and they curse what is good and affirm what is evil. And then in verse 4, we see that the wicked does not seek God and claims that there is no God. Verse 4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The reference of the haughtiness of his counsel is basically saying that he has a smug, proud look on his face. His proud look is consistent with what he is doing and thinking. What is he doing? He's not seeking God. What is he thinking? All his thoughts are, there is no God. And we see here that there's always a link. This is true of the wicked description here in 2 through 11, and it's true of us when we fall into sin, that what someone thinks is the justification for what they do. And in this case, the wicked are thinking atheist thoughts, and so that follows through with what they are doing. They are not seeking God. They are blessing what God hates, and they are cursing the Lord. And then we see in verse 5 that the wicked do not fear God's judgment, nor their enemies. 5 says that his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. This verse shows us that at times it seems like the wickedness of men leaves them unaffected. And I think this is kind of a throwback to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it describes the blessed man who is obedient. He meditates in the law day and night, and it says in that psalm that in all that he does, he prospers. And in that psalm, it says that the wicked are not so. They will not prosper. They will not stand in the judgment, and they will perish. But the psalmist in our psalm, Psalm 10, verse 5, is saying that from what I am perceiving and sensing and experiencing right now, is that it seems like it's the wicked who prosper at all times. And then it describes why the wicked are so confident in their position. It says that because God's judgments are on high and out of his sight. He does not see God's judgment, and so he thinks that he is not judging and that he will not judge. Although the wicked is in opposition to God, they feel secure in their place because God's judgments are simply out of view to him. And the fact that they fear neither God nor their enemies is further evidence of their pride or the haughtiness of their countenance. We see in verse 6 that the wicked man also has faith in himself. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. The language of I will not be moved in the scriptures is usually used to express a confident faith in God's salvation. In Psalm 62, verse 2, it says, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. So this is usually the language of someone who is both dependent upon God for salvation and assured that he is both willing and able to do it. But in verse 6, we see that it's due to the wicked's faith in himself that causes him to say, I will not be moved. And in fact, he believes that throughout all generations, he will not be in adversity. Then in verse 7, we see that the wicked deceives. It says his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. Notice how the mouth full of curses and deceit and oppression, that he has mischief under his tongue, right? So it's almost like it's saying that he has something up his sleeve with regards to his words. Or just like the ace up the sleeve, the deceit and mischief of the wicked is concealed under their tongue until the opportune time. And we see this idea of concealing mischief most clearly in the serpent and his seed. Just to give a few examples, in the garden, the serpent asked what on the surface seemed to be an innocent question. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the garden was not the last time that we hear this deceptive voice. In the Gospels, John the Baptist, the forerunner for Christ, called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. In that, there's an accusation there that they were of the seed of the serpent. And mischief was under their tongue when they spoke. And we see this most clearly when they opposed Christ and tried to trap him in his words in public. Matthew 22:15 provides one example of this, for which there are many. Hear this account from the Gospels in Matthew 22:15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. There's their intention. And they sent their disciple to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? You see their intention stated in the verse. They were plotting to trap him. They were meditating upon his death. And then you see what comes out of their mouth when they ask him the question, teacher, we know that you are truthful. But Jesus saw what was in their heart. And so he responds in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Another example that we could look to for which, you just read the Gospels and you see this all over the place, that their mischief and deception and hatred of Christ was concealed under their tongue. It was the case with Judas as well. Satan entered the heart of Judas. And when he went to betray Christ, how did he do it? With a kiss. The wicked have curses and deception under their tongue. And it was the trick of the serpent in the beginning in the garden, and it's the trick of his seed. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the following verses in 8 through 10 describe the wicked as a lion-like enemy that pursues his enemies in order to kill them. And just in case you're not catching that, the New Testament, Peter describes Satan like a lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8 says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down in the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. In verses 8 through 10 of our psalm, this lion-like enemy sounds eerily similar to Peter's description of Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. What does he do? He stealthily watches, verse 8. He lurks, verse 9. He crouches and bows down, verse 10. And he catches them, verse 9. And who does he catch? The innocent, verse 8. The unfortunate, verse 8 and 10. And the afflicted, verse 9. And what does he do when he catches them? He kills, verse 8. He draws them into his net, verse 9. He causes them to fall by his mighty ones, verse 10. Now, Christopher Ashe noted in his commentary that the wicked described in verses 2 through 11 here is singular throughout the psalm, except in two places. So the second half of verse 2, or verse 2b, says, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." So that's a plural reference. And the second place a plural enemy is mentioned is in the mighty ones mentioned at the end of verse 10. And so the word mighty used in verse 10 is the same word used to describe God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 18:18, that God would make him into a mighty nation. And so being a mighty nation, the idea is that they would be mighty because they would be numerous, right? Strength in numbers is the idea. And so in our psalm, it seems like this lion-like enemy is a singular enemy, but he has many mighty ones at his disposal to cause the innocent and the afflicted and the unfortunate to fall. And so the wickedness described here in verses 2 through 11, I think we have to see as far as identifying the enemy. Calvin said it's general all wickedness. And I would agree in the sense that the description of 2 through 11 is certainly true of Satan and the sons of Satan. Satan and his offspring and his seed. It's true of both the serpent and those who have fallen into his temptation. Satan is a singular enemy and the original enemy, but he has many mighty ones that he deceives and even uses. And we see this idea in the Gospels when Jesus said of the Jewish leaders in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So in light of what Jesus said in the Gospels, we can see that the wicked here, which is described in 2 through 11, that they believe what their father believes, and they desire what he desires. And so they join in the opposition to Christ and his people. The last thing that the wicked says to himself is found in verse 11. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." So the wicked take the patience of God and his delay in judgment as evidence that their sin goes unnoticed. They say, "He has forgotten." They say, "He will never see it." But Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Christ. Acts 17:31. So to review what we've covered so far in this psalm, which is a prayer for times of trouble, we have a question according to sense in verse 1. We have a description of the wicked in verses 2 through 11. And then lastly, we have a prayer according to faith in verses 12 through 18. I'll read 12 through 15 again. It says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God and has said to himself, 'You will not require it'? You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." In light of the description of the wicked that we just walked through, there's a temptation to think, what chance do we have when the world, the flesh, and the devil wage war against us? And what chance do we have when it seems as if the wicked prosper and God does not relieve us of our trouble? But we see in 12 through 15 that what we perceive in the senses of our finite minds is limited to what we have going on right in front of us. And so while the opening question is according to the experience of the one in times of trouble, we see that this ending prayer that we have in 12 through 18 is according to what is known by faith. It is a prayer according to what God has revealed to us in his word, it's a prayer according to what can only be seen when we walk by faith and not by sight. The truth is that God will arise and will lift up his mighty hand in judgment, and he will not forget the afflicted, verse 12. And because that is true, the psalmist asks another question, another why question in verse 13. He says, why has the wicked spurned God and said to himself, you will not require it? But verse 14 tells us that God has seen it and he will require it. He has beheld their mischief and he will take it into his hand. That is, he will grab hold of it and put it to a stop. And we also see in verse 14 that as God beholds and grabs a hold of the wicked, the unfortunate or the poor and the helpless, the orphan, commits themselves unto him. This idea of committing ourselves to him and trusting in him in times of trouble is probably the central lesson in this psalm for God's people. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, as he neared the end of his ministry, he said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8 through 11, regarding the enduring the attacks of the devil, he said, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see here that the answer for us in times of trouble is to commit ourselves, like all the saints before us, including Peter and Paul, is to commit ourselves unto him who is king forever. And it's not the quality of our faith that gives us security in times of trouble, but rather it's the object of our faith. The quality of our faith speaks to whether or not our faith is strong or weak. But the object of our faith is regarding who our faith is in. And that is what we have in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. The hope that we have in times of trouble is in the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in this prayer, according to faith, in verses 12 through 18, that it first begins by petitioning for the Lord to arise in verse 12. But then in verse 16, it speaks of God's judgment over his enemies and his removing them from his land as if it's already done. And that shows us that when we walk by sight during times of trouble, all we see is trouble. But by faith, our minds settle on what is true and what God has revealed. And the truth is that the Lord is King forever. And as our King, He subdues us to Himself. He rules and defends us, and He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. After the psalmist, by faith, considered what was to come in the future, he then takes comfort in what in that the Lord hears his prayer right now in the present. We see this in verse 17 through 18. Verse 17 says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. In the opening question of the psalm, it uses that anthropomorphic language that we talked about to express how it seems as if God is standing afar off or hiding his eyes from your trouble. But now in this prayer, according to faith, it expresses the idea that it's as if God brings down his ear to the prayers of his people. He hears the desires of the humble. He will strengthen their heart, and he inclines his ear when his people cry out, Why are you so far from me, O Lord? In verse 18, it teaches us that he does so that he can vindicate the needy and the oppressed. For there will be a day when the needy will no longer be in fear. There will be a day when the Lord does require it, as this psalm says. And there will be a day when the Lord judges all men. And at that day, although there are times now when it seems like it is the wicked who prosper, at the day of judgment, no one will think to themselves that the wicked prosper. They will perish. I'll include with one thought about the wicked that is almost puzzling when you first come across it, as far as the use of it in the New Testament. I guess two thoughts. They're related. We'll call it one thought. One is from Augustine, and he says that although the wicked think there is no judgment coming, Augustine commented upon that fact. The wicked think that there is no judgment coming, and Augustine commented upon how that very thought is great condemnation. They think there is no justice. God does not see it. He will not require it. And Augustine is commenting upon that mindset. To believe that is great condemnation. They have believed lies, and they will perish in their sins unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So we shouldn't be confused by the atheistic thoughts of the world that we live in today. This is how the wicked has always thought. And it's how we thought until the Lord Jesus set us free. And that's the second thought about the wicked that I want to point out here, is that Paul in Romans 3, when he's making the argument that the Jews and the Gentiles are all sinners, the Jews and the Gentiles, all men, will not be justified according to their works, but they're all guilty. They all need Christ. He quotes from this section describing the wicked in our psalm. And he does so in a handful of places, where he takes a description of wicked people in the psalms. Paul takes that and says, yes, all men are wicked. And so by implication, I argued that this description of the wicked, it fits the description of the serpent. Mischief is under his tongue. He deceives. He lurks. He's in pursuit to kill. And it describes the serpent and his seed. And by implication, the wicked description in this psalm applies to us before we came to Christ, and it describes our sinful flesh now. And so how can we pray this psalm? How can we pray for God to break the arm of the wicked? Well, it's only in Christ, right? It's only by taking refuge in Christ that our sins are pardoned and that we're accepted as righteous in his sight. And when we take refuge in Christ, the wicked start to oppose Christ and those who trust in him. And so we can pray this in his name. Lord, break the arm of the wicked. Humble them. Show them their need of you. And preserve us as they oppose the church. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. And we are thankful that you have purged us of our wickedness. You've cleansed us with the promise of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, and you've even made us white as snow. Lord, we pray that you would do this for more souls that we see throughout the week, that as we have little moments to tell them about the good news of what Jesus has done for us and defend the hope that we have, we pray that they would see the truth, that they would be convinced of their sins and see their need of Christ. Lord, we know that your kingdom will come and your word is going out, and that you are sovereign over every event and circumstance that occurs in this world. So, Lord, I pray that we learn this lesson to commit ourselves unto you in times of trouble and trust in your providential hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.